All right, please take your Bibles again and go to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We don't have Sunday school next week, so we are going to go through all 28 verses, Lord willing. So it's going to be like a stick of dynamite with the wick already lit. We're going to run through this quickly. 1 Thessalonians is what we've been going through. We've already covered the first four chapters for the last 5 weeks, and it speaks of several different things. Chapter 1 was speaking about how the coming of Christ, and that is the theme really of the whole book that Paul was bringing to their remembrance, that Christ is coming again, so keep doing what you're doing. Let those who are your authority over you take what they're saying and continue to be founded in the faith. But in every chapter, in both books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we find reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he is coming again. And that is to be the focal point, and that's to be the motivation. Really, it is also a source of hope. All five chapters have that. Chapter 1, as I was already going to, was speaking about how the coming of Christ is an inspiring hope, how it ought to inspire us in verses 9. And 10, well, in verse 6, really, he's speaking about how ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And speaking about how their testimony, how these folks, and you can go back to Acts chapter 17 as we did the first week and look at how Paul had come into Thessalonica, how he'd begun to preach in the synagogues for three different Sabbaths. Many got saved. Both the Greeks, it said great women, and also Jews who heard the gospel. He expounded to them. He pointed out the Old Testament scriptures. He had question and answer. He was able to not necessarily debate, but I guess so, but really to take the scriptures that they held right there in the synagogue and open them and point to Christ, how all the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And many people got saved. So now he's gone on to Berea and then farther on in his ministry. And he's writing back to them, concerned that they would have been snared by the tempter who would be tempting them, that his labor that he had poured into their lives would be in vain. And he had sent Timothy back to continue to help them grow in the Lord. And Timothy brought back good report that they were growing. In chapter 2, it spoke of how the coming of Christ was a working hope, the motive and the method of a true witness of Christ, the way that Paul and Timothy and Silas had gone about speaking to these folks. There was no deception in them. There was no guile. They had no ulterior motive. They preached Christ, plain and simple. It was not for glory. It was not for their own pocketbook. We see that a lot today in Christianity, even in a lot of good churches. Even in a lot of churches that we would look at as good, a lot of people are in it just either for glory or for the money. And Paul was saying, look, we were not going to be held accountable to you. We exhorted, we comforted, we charged every one of you as a father does children. Also back in Acts, you can find how Paul had gone along Priscilla and Aquila, and he had a trade. Okay, what was that? Anybody remember? Tent making. How he'd taken up a way to earn money on his own. Now, in Philippians, Paul had gone on there later. Philippians chapter 4, Paul had written back to the Macedonians, this church here as being one of them, how they had communicated to him, how they had sent an offering to help his ministry. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how they first gave themselves, and it was a selfless thing they did. But these people were a real blessing to him. Now they had faults, and he addresses some of those. But in chapter 3, he spoke about how the coming of Christ is also a purifying hope, and that goes into chapter 4, how verse 13 of chapter 3, he said, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He went right into chapter 4, continuing this whole thought of holiness. In verse 3, he said, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Is that what you're looking for? All right. that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust. And you went on about not defrauding our brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Verse 7, for God hath not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And it, just reiterating again and again and again, you went down through that next couple verses, speaking about the love they ought to have one to another, the character that they ought to have in verse 11, that you study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands. In other words, not a welfare mentality. You know, that's our system today. That's what we see prevalent in society today, is this this idea that you owe me. Speaking to somebody the other day, he was speaking to me, and he was chewing out a supervisor, whether or not he should have. Somebody had been upset, and he went up to one of these supervisors and began to vent a little bit. And now, you know, the supervisor didn't take it wrong. He listened very well. And this fella that was speaking to me went up to the supervisor in front of several people, and he said, I don't know why you let him speak to you like that. If I were you, I'd fire him. Now, the fella had brought up several good points in his vent, you know, explaining why he was frustrated. But what the younger fellow was communicating was, and what he said to the supervisor was, you have earned this. You deserve better. You don't deserve to hear that. You know, and just listening to that, you know, it was just kind of grated on me. And I said to him, when he was sharing with me his thoughts, I said, you know, you haven't earned anything. None of us have. This is not an entitlement. You know, it's a blessing we even have a job here, right? I said, we don't deserve to have this. And, you know, but it's easy to get, because that's part of our society. And Paul was saying to these people, and he'll chew them out a little bit because they didn't really get it the first time. You can go into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about how there were many people who kind of had a socialistic mentality of let everybody else work and I'll just reap the benefits of their labor. And Paul was saying, don't do that. That's wrong. And if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Amen. All right. So, and let's see here. Okay, and then he went on to the rest of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, how the coming of Christ is not just an inspiring hope. It's not just a working hope as far as our motives. It's not just a purifying hope as far as our life in Christ, but it's also a comforting hope, because there is wrath coming, where there is a day of the Lord that is approaching very soon. We don't know when, but it is coming. And praise the Lord, we don't have to go through and experience that wrath. And we'll see some of that today, because he keeps going in chapter 5. What I'd like us to see today in chapter 5 is that the coming of the Lord is a rousing hope. In other words, it ought to lead us to action. There ought to be something that drives us, and I believe that that ought to be the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to start with the first, first section. I'm going to split this up into two pieces. Let's see here. The first 11 verses is where we're going to begin. Before we do that, yes, sir. Okay. All right. I may not need to, but we'll. Okay. That's good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the hope that we find in it. We thank you for salvation, that we stand justified before you. We thank you for the hope that we can have in this life, that we can look to Christ and see the answer for everything. I thank you for your word, that it's our guide, that it's our standard that we can live by. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to it. And I just pray today that you would help us to all receive something from you. And we thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts and lives. Pray again for those that are still driving, and pray that you continue to keep them safe, Lord, and bring them here safely. Be with us throughout this day. I pray this in your name. Amen. In verse 1, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, the whole context of this is coming out of verse 13 through 18, where he'd spoken about what we call the rapture, where those who were dead in Christ and those who were alive and remain are going to be caught up together, in verse 17, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. Ever be with the Lord. Now, in verse 18, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I mentioned last week that a lot of people have the idea that, number one, the rapture is just not going to happen. It's an imaginary thing to do that, you have to throw out John chapter 14, 1 through 3. You also have to throw out 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the principle of it is, the teaching of it is, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we will be caught up to meet him in the air. But that being the context, now he goes on. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. In other words, I've already spoken this. You know these things, and you know them well. I don't even need to write them to you because you already know this, and it's evidenced in your life. But in verse 2, he says, here he just says that. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. There's an unexpectedness as to when it will be. We don't know. We know that he would later write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it would be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, in other words, something I've heard and it stuck with me, I can't even think of who said it. Many people always say, well, how fast is that? And somebody said it so plainly, and that's what stuck with me. It's too fast to get saved if you're not saved, and it's too fast to get right with God if you're not right with God. You just think about that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're done. But then comes the next part. And that's what he begins to write about. For when they shall say peace and safety, and I think about the tribulation, how there will be the covenant made with Israel, the Antichrist, everything's going to be great, they say. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Every mother in here can understand what that means. The labor pains begin. Can you stop them? No. What do? What happens? They grow more and more intense. They intensify. I hate labor, and I'm the dad. I just get to watch. But, you know, that is the most miserable part of life to me, just seeing that happen. But here he's describing this time when they say peace and safety, destruction is going to come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Praise the Lord. Amen. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. In other words, an alertness. Hold your place here and go over to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave a lot of admonitions about his second coming. Yeah, it's been said, and I think I've said this, and again, I have not counted it out. It said I've heard it said many times that for every one verse about the first coming and the birth of Jesus Christ, there are 20 verses in regards to his second coming. And it was something Jesus spoke of many, many times. In Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 42. He says, watch therefore. This is his admonition. He's speaking about the flood. He's speaking about two in a field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. He says in verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Look at verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let's see here. Verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Again, this just going along, right, with what Jesus said, as a thief in the night. And Paul's admonition to them was, therefore, at being the children of light, not of darkness, let us not sleep. Let us, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The word watch means to be vigilant, as in wide awake, not in slumber. Think of the disciples when they were with Jesus in the garden and they slumbered off. They fell asleep and Jesus said, can you not even, he's desiring that we would put aside the things that would so easily distract us, as Hebrews chapter 12 even refers to. But the idea of sober is a collectedness of mind or a circumspectness in spirit. David Cloud was, Friday Church News notes from last Friday, not this past one, but the one before that. I just came across this, came up. I thought it was really well done. Is written as if it was a newspaper headline. The headline reads, "Unprecedented Devastation Coming on the Earth." And then the article that he wrote, obviously. World news is filled with reports of disaster, both natural and man-made. There are floods, earthquakes, active volcanoes, violent revolution, wars, terrorism. According to Bible prophecy, which has always been accurate, these things are but minor harbingers to the greater devastation to come. The world's population will be decimated, economies ruined, disaster management resources utterly overwhelmed. In comparison, the world wars of the 20th century were but a walk in the park, if you will. This time of unprecedented trouble will occur in the seven-year period called the Day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation. It is a time when God will judge the world for its rebellion, a time when man will be humbled and God exalted. Some of the highlights are as follows. A fourth part of the earth's population will die in warfare and associated famines in the beginning of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. A third part of the sea will be turned to blood, and a third of the ships destroyed in Revelation chapter 8, 7 through 9. A third part of the waters will be made bitter, again in Revelation 8, 10 and 11. Demonic armies will torment and kill men, Revelation chapter 9. 1 through 19. One-third of mankind perishing in this judgment. A malevolent world ruler will exercise control over a global economy, forcing all men to worship him and killing those who refuse. We find that in Revelation chapter 13. Men will be scorched by a superheated sun and gnaw their tongues for pain in Revelation chapter 16. A great earthquake. Wait, doesn't this sound like something that's a comfort, by the way? You know, I don't understand why people think that we're going to go through this. But a great earthquake will shake the world so terribly that the mountains will fall and the islands will flee away in Revelation 16 as well. Hailstones weighing 100 pounds will fall upon the earth in Revelation chapter 16. And then he quotes this passage we just read. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, in verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord that he has not appointed us to wrath. Back in chapter 1, he referred to that as well in verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The wrath to come. Praise the Lord that when that trump blows and he descends from heaven, the archangel and we are gone. We will be bystanders in a sense. We will see these things happening perhaps, but we don't have to experience it.
Amen.
And in verse 18, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And I think that kicks out the argument that the church is going to go through half of the tribulation or even the entire tribulation. I don't find that in the Bible. Where is any comfort? Go read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. I was going to say Ezekiah, and that doesn't work. But, there is no hope in the wrath of the Lord. And we find absolutely none. There is nowhere to find comfort but in the promise that so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what a blessing that is. But the great truth, we are going to be gone, the resurrection of the dead in Christ in 4:16, the rapture of the saints in 4:17, but then we also have deliverance from the tribulation in a pre-tribulation rapture. But look at what he says in verses 12. Well, let's see here. I don't believe I read the rest of this passage. Verse 6, let's pick it up. Therefore, let's see here. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. He hasn't penned Ephesians yet at this time, but anybody remember a passage in Ephesians? How about chapter 6, 10 through 18? Now, these so important that we put on that spiritual armor, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who have also said, well, this isn't, verse 9 doesn't refer to anything in this passage. It doesn't refer to the tribulation or the rapture. It's speaking only of salvation. I think you can apply it to salvation. But again, go to the context, and the whole context is on eschatology, right? It's speaking about the rapture, speaking about the tribulation. And then he goes on, hey, the word salvation can also mean deliverance. We're delivered from this. We are not, we are not appointed to this wrath because we have gotten saved, but also we have obtained salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, I think that goes back to those who are dead in Christ and also those who are still alive, we should live together with him. And again, the exhortation is, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So, the coming of Christ ought to, this is Paul giving a call to be awake, to be alert in view of his coming and what's going to happen. But through the rest of the chapter, we find really what is something that ought to be our conduct as Christians, the conduct of Christians. Come on in, Matt. But we have verse 12. He picks it up. He says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Now, remember, it's been said many times, with every prophetical statement also comes practical application. He's been giving prophetical statements about the rapture, also about the tribulation. He's taken different passages, and some that Jesus spoke, others that he would pen later even, and expound on more. But now he has gone on, and where does this all boil down to? What should you be inspired to do? How should this apply to you in your life? And I believe it ought to drive us to action. It ought to be a rousing hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We beseech you, therefore, to know them. Now, the first part that he begins to is, in the conduct of Christians, is a relation to leadership. Now, speaking specifically about the church here in verse 12 and 13, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, if there's anybody in leadership of any sort loves it when all the followers are at peace among themselves, right? If everybody's just doing their job and or their responsibilities, it's a wonderful world, correct? How about it, husbands? Isn't it wonderful if everybody's doing it? Right. Cody? All right. But, and wives as well. You know, it's wonderful when the kids are doing their things or when the husband is doing his thing, right, wives? All right. Yeah, I'll say that. So my wife's not in here to hear it. But his exhortation is to those who are in leadership. Now, specifically, he is writing to the church, so he's referring to those who are in the church leadership at this local body. Now, he's speaking of this leadership in a plural sense, so there could have been more than one pastor, more than one leader. But think about God's. How God has done this, he has ordained leadership for the local church. For sake of time, we're not going to go there, but you can find that in Ephesians chapter 4, also in 1 Peter chapter 5. You can go back to 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus, and you'll find the same thing, the pastoral epistles. The authority that God has given to men who God has set aside, who God has called, he's ordained them to this ministry. It's not necessarily a place of prestige, it's a place of great responsibility. And it's a place of service. It's a place of really a blessing. Paul said to Timothy, if a man desireth the office of bishop, he desireth a good thing. And, you know, there are special, there's a special crown, I believe, also for the pastor, for those who labor in this way. But also, you know, as you look at verses 12 and 13, it parallels Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Yep. Paul is speaking about how these men were those who had labored among them at Thessalonica in a spiritual sense. They were over them in a leadership role to help them and draw them closer to the Lord. They were the ones who were admonishing them clearly in the scriptures. And he was telling them to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. God's people are to know their leader. They are to esteem him highly. They are to do so in love for the work of the ministry that he performs. Yeah, the role of pastor is a very special thing. You know, I'm just going to say this. You hear pastor pray a lot of times, and you can see the heart that he has for the people. It's a very special thing. It's a very precious thing. But not in just in relationship to the leadership there at the church, but also in their relationship one to another. In verses 14 and 15, he points out, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So some things that in relation to one another, warning them that are unruly, speaking of those who are not submitted or just they've given up in a sense on the word of God, the comforting the feeble-minded, those who are not grounded, those who are not established in the faith and can go either way. They haven't totally committed one way or another. They're to comfort them as he is comforting them. They're to support the weak. Those who are weak from either infirmity or sickness. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1 says, we then that are strong, and I think about how this, not just physically infirm, you know, in a physical sickness, but also, you know, spiritual weakness. Romans 15 1 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Galatians chapter 6, boy, this is a good passage. Verse 1 and 2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what do? Shoot the wounded. Right? Ye which are spiritual. There's a qualification on that. You which are spiritual, restore. That word restore has the idea of taking a broken bone and setting it and then mending it. You know, sometimes a broken bone, I have not had one yet, but I've had some that felt like it. I remember my dad broke his leg when he was deer hunting, and anyway, it was crazy. But anyway, I remember the pain that watching his leg being moved and set and twisted, and you know, those of you who have broken a bone understand what that feels like. Okay, but is it necessary? Absolutely. You know, it's something that has to happen, right? Well, we could cut the leg off. You wouldn't have that trouble anymore. It would just lead to other problems. But, you know, that has to be the process, restoring, but then the mending. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Oh, boy. That I also could be in the same position or have been. Lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then he says at the end of verse 14, to be patient toward all men. Boy, oh boy, this is my weak spot. Anybody have trouble with patience? We all have hot buttons, right? And there are always people that find them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks of charity. Verses 4 and 5, charity suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, is patient, is long-suffering. Paul told Timothy in chapter 6, verse 11 of the first Timothy, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Then he goes on in verse 15, "Not to render evil for evil unto any man, ever follow that which is good." Follow has that idea of to pursue after, to chase something. Now, the word follow is used, I believe, 6 other times in this book, and it's speaking of following the church that was already established. It's following the apostles, and that word is different. That word means to mimic. This word follow is the only time we find it in this book here, and it means to pursue after, to chase something. Not rendering evil for evil unto any man, but instead to follow that which was good. God had told the Israelites in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, he said, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." So in other words, this your enemy, and you see something that's gone awry in his condition, you're to help him. Not rendering evil for evil. He's done evil to you. He is your enemy, but you're to respond with that which is good. That's hard. Leviticus also in chapter 19, verse 18. "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Remember Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. "Say not thou, I will recompense evil." That's our natural man. "I've been wronged. I'm going to get you back." Okay. "But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." Romans chapter 12, verse 21. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." But that's in relation to others. There's also in verses 16 all the way through verse 24 in relation to self. You know, these things, let me just say this. These things are impossible of our own self. We are not able, capable in any sort or fashion to do these things. It's only possible through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, we can mimic these things. We can try to do these things, but we will never succeed. It will be just a facade. It's something that will just fall off. In verse 16, he says, "Rejoice evermore." Can you do that on your own strength? Absolutely not. Rejoice evermore. It means literally at all times. You can go to Philippians chapter 4 and find the same thing. Well, all through the book, joy, rejoicing. They had received the word in much affliction. In chapter 1 and verse 6, in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "You also have received like things to your own countrymen," how their countrymen, the Jews, had killed Christ, and they had killed the prophets, and how they had done evil against them now that they had received Christ. And he says, "You're still to rejoice evermore." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." It has the idea of an incessant prayer without ceasing. It's continuously in conversation. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, "Continuing instant in prayer. In everything give thanks," he says in verse 18, "for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You know, we're exhorted many times, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that we ought to always be giving thanks. Not just once a year when we come into the month of November, but in all things, he says, in everything. Not one word, it's two words, speaking about every as all, and everything that comes our way, we are to be giving thanks. For this is the will of God. That's the second time he's pointed out what the will of God is. The first time was in chapter 4 and verse 3, "Even our sanctification, that we would abstain from fornication, that we would know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor." Here in verse 18, he points out again, another part of the will of God is that I would always be giving thanks in everything. Boy, you know, as I was putting this together, guess what happened to me? I thought I had some plumbing fixed, and I guess I didn't. My wife hollered down at me this morning. She said, "Honey, the shower is not draining." Oh, the first thing that comes over you, you know, you're in the middle of something, and it's like, oh, dear, I'm going to rip the ceiling apart. I'm going to pull every pipe out of that place, and I'm going to put it all back together. It probably still wouldn't work if I did it. But, you know, that's the first response is frustration, right? Then the Lord is funny because it wasn't funny at the time, but it was interesting because this was right where I was looking at when she said that. In everything, give thanks. Wonder why that happened, huh? Now, it worked out. We got it working. But it's funny how the Lord did that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. Philippians 4, 6, being careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. David prayed in Psalm 34 and verse 1. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times. Boy, if anybody had an excuse to complain, who was that? I think of David. He was accused falsely. His wife was taken from him and given to another man. He was on the run as a fugitive in his own country for, 10 years or so? If anybody had an opportunity to complain, and yet he purposed, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, one of the biggest encouragements and blessings, and really, eye-openers, is to see a Christian go through something very difficult. The loss of a loved one, a physical problem, but then to see them respond in the way that God wants. Boy, what a blessing. It's really kind of a slap in the face sometimes how petty things are that we complain about. Then to watch a friend of mine lost his 3-year-old in an accident, but the whole time they were going through that, they did nothing but seek the glory of God and praise and try to witness and reach out to other people. Their whole focus was, God allowed this for a reason. It was out of our control. There's nothing we could have done to change it. God's got a purpose for it. Let's look for that purpose and let's try to be used of the Lord. What a blessing. Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Then he goes on and he speaks about quenching not the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That context had listed several individual sins, you know, wrath and malice and an unforgiving spirit and different things. The word grieve in Ephesians speaks of to cause grief or to distress by what we are doing. But the word quench, think the Holy Spirit as a fire. He's spoken of as a fire many times, as a flame many times. The word quench means to extinguish, literally or figuratively, to put out. You and I reject Him and say, forget it, to the point where He can't do anything else. Paul's saying, don't quench it. Don't quench Him from working in your life. Always be submitted and listen. Despise not prophesying. Now here, prophesying could have meant the continuation of the completing of the Bible. The Bible is not complete at this time. We find in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophesying was going to come to an end. But here he's saying, also in chapter 4 and verse 8, He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. Verse 21, he says, prove all things. That requires an action on my part. I'm going to go to the Word of God. I'm to test. I'm to examine. I'm to discern right from wrong. The Bereans, the next place Paul had gone after this in Acts chapter 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. These people had a hunger. Romans 12:2 says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking about he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Ephesians 5, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. 1 John chapter 4, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. We're to have discernment. We're to prove all things. We're to look for those things in the Word of God. Does it match up with what's right or does it not? Does this glorify God? Is this excellent in the sight of God or is it not? Then he says, hold fast to that which is good. Those things that are proven, hold fast to them. What does that signify? Those things that aren't, what are we supposed to do to those? Let go of them. Cast them aside. Put them away. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he closes here with a wonderful statement. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. All these things, I said, are impossible without this verse. Faithful is he that calleth you. We've been called to live holy. We've been called to live a life that is separate from the world. And we can find the faithful one, the source of all the power, knowledge, and strength to do what he's called us to do. He says, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Now, that was the manner of their culture at that time. As Americans, we could insert, greet all the brethren with a holy handshake, right? I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's a wonderful book that he has written, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. I know it has been for me, but let's look for that second coming of Jesus Christ and be ready for it. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for this time where we've been able to be in this book of 1 Thessalonians. The challenge has been to me personally, and I pray that you would find us, Lord, to be ready, to be praying for and looking for that day where you do appear. I pray this in your name. Amen.